Well, with that text ringing in our ears, happy Mother's Day. Before I get started, a few years ago, a friend of mine was telling me that she stopped going to church on Mother's Day because it was painful for her because of her life situation and circumstances. So this morning, I found something that an excellent writer put together, and I just want to speak it to those in the congregation to whom it might apply. To those who gave birth this year to their first child, we celebrate with you. To those who lost a child this year, we mourn with you. To those who are in the trenches with little ones every day and wear the badge of food stains, we appreciate you. To those who have experienced loss through miscarriage, failed adoptions, or running away, we mourn with you. To those who have walked the hard path of infertility, fraught with pokes, prods, tears, and disappointment, we walk with you. Please forgive us when we say foolish things. We don't mean to make it harder than it is. To those who have warm and close relationships with your children, we celebrate with you. To those who have disappointment or heartache and distance with your children, we sit with you. For those who have lost their mothers, we grieve with you. To those who have experienced abuse at the hands of their own mother, we acknowledge your experience. To those who are single and long to be married and mothering your own children, we ache with you, mourn with you, and hope with you. To those who step-parent, we will walk with you on these complex paths. And to those who are now pregnant with new life, both expecting and surprising, we anticipate with you. So this Mother's Day, we walk with you. Regardless of our experiences, mothering is not for the faint of heart. We have real warriors in our midst. We remember you and we appreciate you. Amen. So, let me tell you a story. It's a true story about a foolish young man whose name was Sten-Erik Armitage. When he was 17 years old, he decided that the best thing to do would be to set aside other plans and to serve his country. I don't think that was a bad decision. But as a 17-year-old, I went about it in the wrong way because I wasn't allowed to actually join yet. My recruiter set me up with the Illinois National Guard, a unit that was near my house. And so for almost a year, I spent time with these men, and I learned the basics of how to recognize insignia and how to stand and what these different commands mean. And because it was the National Guard in Illinois, they taught me how to use riot stun rifles. It was a lot of fun. I enjoyed it. It wasn't very much hard work. They made me do some basic physical training, but nothing significant. I thought, the Army's going to be great. This is fun. Then I went to my reception battalion. I wasn't 18 yet. I wouldn't be for a week. But they told me I could do the reception battalion because your enlistment doesn't really start till you start training. So in the reception battalion, they had drill sergeants, these big guys with the brown round hat. And I've seen them in movies, and I was terrified of this idea. These guys were great. They made us do push-ups and sit-ups and run to make sure that we had the physical capabilities that we need to satisfy basic requirements. But there was a lot of joking and a lot of fun. It was a great week, and I'm thinking, the Army is going to be awesome. And then came the day for us to go to our basic training units. And a cattle car, you've seen these on the road, these big trucks with steel walls with little slits for air alongside of it, pulled up to take us to our unit. And the drill sergeant said, we know it's going to be kind of tight, guys, but kind of cram in there. Good luck. And they were being cheerful and positive, and it was really tight in there. You're shoulder to shoulder with your bag on with your new uniforms in it. And the ride was long and hot and bumpy, and I'm relatively certain the driver circled Benning at least 3 times before he took us to our unit. And then we get out, and there were the drill sergeants with the brown round hats. And they are screaming and red-faced and telling us to get out of there, giving us the commands, and it was just so intense, and they were in everybody's face, and you had that experience of that visor hitting your forehead as their spit is hitting your face. This isn't fun at all. It was not what I was expecting. When I got to basic training, it started afresh, and it was the military, and they were tearing me down and building me back up again. I needed to learn how to obey. I needed to learn how to perform the functions of my profession in the Army. And it was intense. And when I was done, I was capable. I had been equipped. So last week, we talked about the great invitation. We can't be passive. We can't sit in the reception battalion playing poker with your drill sergeants, although that will be the last time that ever happens. Because the Army isn't about passivity. It's about action and accomplishing the objective. And as we have received this great invitation we talked about last week, we are not to be passive. The great invitation contains in it a call to action. When Jesus called his disciples to be with him, it wasn't just for fellowship. More importantly, it was for training so that they could execute. Too often, we look at the great invitation as just a wonderful, warm opportunity to get to know one another and fellowship and occupy that pew and remember our glorious God a couple of times a month on Sundays. But that's not it, man. You've been called. Every single one of us in this room have been called to service. So this morning, we are going to look and to see what the foundation is upon which discipleship is established. What is the foundation to the whole thing? And to do that, we're going to be spending most of our time in Matthew chapter 10. But we will be jumping around a bit. So if you enjoy flying from book to book and page to page this morning, I challenge you to do so. But I will be reading it for you as well. So Matthew 10, starting in verse 34, we have a strange message from the one who is the bringer of peace, the one who said, "My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you." He says in verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come," and then we go on to the relationships, and we'll look at those more closely in a moment. But Jesus is talking about the results of his coming. What is going to happen? The Messianic age, if you were a Jew in this time period and you were awaiting desperately the Messiah, there were a lot of opinions about what this one would do, but one thing they knew is this one would bring peace. And Jesus is not doing what they would have expected him to do. Peace is a result of the salvation he is bringing. Peace is the hope we are given when our hearts are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of salvation. It is not for the missionaries and the followers who responded to his invitation. The prosperity gospel is an insidious thing. But if you want to ever refute the claims of the prosperity gospel, all you have to do is read the New Testament. Read the stories of the early church. These were men and women who went out proclaiming the truth of God, knowing it could cost them their lives, and very often it did. They suffered for the cause of the gospel. Yet they had peace. It's a foretaste of the peace that is coming. But Jesus did not come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. He's using an image here that the people he was speaking to would be very familiar with. A sword in the Hebrew scriptures had one of two meanings. One, the judgment of God. Two, attack and destruction at the hands of your enemies. And what Jesus has in mind here is the latter one. That's kind of scary. I've come to bring a sword. There will be destruction because you follow me. Isn't this an encouraging message for Mother's Day? It gets better, I think. Hang in there. I found a quote from a commentator that I really liked. He said, "As chaos and darkness came before the first creation, so division and strife must come before the second creation. The last things become the first." And this statement that Jesus makes, this idea that father and mother and child will be adversaries to one another, is not original to Jesus. We've read this before. So if you want to sprint over to Micah chapter 7, starting in verse 5, this is Micah talking to this generation who were committing grave issues of social injustice and taking advantage of the vulnerable, taking their things and putting them under the thumb of oppression. The opposite of what the people of God are supposed to do. But that's the environment that Micah was preaching in. This is before the exile. And this is what he said to them. "Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, and daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." I guarantee you, the leaders of the day knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And they knew that it came from Micah. And they knew the context of Micah. And that this teacher is saying the destruction that came upon the Israelites, the fact that they went into a Babylonian exile because of their misconduct, he's threatening the same thing to us. The sword between families. So what does the sword look like? Imagine you are a faithful Jew or a faithful Muslim, and you come to Christ in your family. Jewish folks and Muslim folks have very tight family structures, as I pray that we Christian folks do as well. But that move to Christianity is a betrayal, and it will turn father against son. It will turn brother against sister, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The call of the gospel is not one that's necessarily easy. It can be very costly. So when we're looking at the message that seems so hard. And when Bert and I were planning this series out about 2 months ago, I had no idea that this Sunday was Mother's Day. And so here we have this passage: "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." This is a hard teaching. What does it mean? We, in this passage, are at the heart of discipleship. Counting the cost and placing Christ above everything else. We can struggle with this, but we get it. I am supposed to love my Savior more than I love the ones who are closest to me. My love for him needs to be higher than the love I have for my wife, for my children, for my friends. I get that. I struggle in the execution, but I get that. What we have here is a relationship of comparison. You love your wife, you should love the son more. Comparison. But then we get to the verse that we saw or heard just a moment ago that gets a bit harder to identify with or understand why it's there. Luke 14, 27. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." This great invitation that Jesus gave was the invitation to discipleship. the invitation to follow him, to learn from him. If you don't hate your own mother and father, you cannot be my disciple. I kind of like my parents. And my kids are, although I can't see Christina because of the bright light, but my kids are great. My wife, we're fairly fond. She's my favorite human on the planet. I'm supposed to hate her? What in the world is Jesus doing? I think in order to understand this, we need to look at other places in Scripture where the word hate is used, and it doesn't mean hate. You'll see what I mean in a second. Let's go to Genesis 29. Genesis 29, 31 and 33. This is a struggle for me because I want to now teach this passage and explain the context, but we're going to run long as it is anyway. So I'm going to attempt to focus in on 31 through 33. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated by her husband, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Did he really hate his wife Leah? It says she was hated. I found something. It's called the Da'at Sofrim, and it's a collection of Jewish commentaries on the text, and it's great stuff, and it's a collection going back before the Christian era, some of these commentaries. And they explained that Jacob was not devoted to his marriage with Leah. He wasn't devoted. But when he uncovered the lie, he didn't nullify the marriage, which was within his rights to do so. He labored for 7 more years, and he finally got to marry Rebecca. If he looks at his brother, Esau, and sees what happened with his wives and his children, he'd go, "Oh, I need to end my marriage with Leah." He had a legal, justifiable right to do that in the context of that day, because she could be a bad influence on his children with his other wife. There's another sentence that demonstrates a problem, but we'll talk about that later. He had every right, he had every justification to divorce her, to send her away, to cast her out, and he didn't. He didn't hate her. But his love for the other was so high that she felt hated. When we look at the way he loves his second wife, the first wife goes, "Why do you hate me?" It doesn't mean hate. Let's look at another example quickly. Same family. We're going to go to Malachi, the great Italian prophet Malachi, just before Matthew, chapter 1. Starting in verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, 'How have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother?' declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." So here's God hating someone. He hates sin, but it's hard to wrestle with God hating one of his image bearers. So what is being meant here? Did he hate Esau? Did God hate Esau? If we go to Genesis 33:9, don't worry about it, we don't have to go there. When Jacob comes to repent and give himself over to his brother for the wrongs he committed, and he started giving him his flocks, Esau said to him, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And he did have enough. The land that Esau received in his inheritance, it's Mount Seir, and it was the land of milk and honey. It was the better estate. God loved Esau, but his love for Esau was different than his love for Jacob. The word ahav, which is the word for love that's used in this passage, Dr. Merrill at Dallas Seminary, formerly of Dallas Seminary, says that that word is bringing up covenant language. The love that God has for Jacob is a covenantal love. The love he has for Esau is a common grace kind of love, special favor kind of love, blessings, but a covenant. To bring it to modern context, I have a lot of women in my life. You know, I have daughters. I have a wonderful wife. Before she passed, I had a wonderful mother. I have friends and co-workers, all of whom I love. I love them. But this one, I have entered into a covenantal relationship with her. A relationship that takes that love to a new place, a special place that no one else can possibly share. That's what God has with Jacob. And when you take Esau with this incredible land on Mount Seir, blessings compared to a covenant with El Elyon, the God Most High, to bless his seed. That's a great love. So great that the love he showed Esau looks like hatred in comparison. It's in contrast, rather. It's not hate. Another place where hate doesn't mean hate. 2 Samuel 19, 5 through 7 is one of my favorite stories of King David. It's a sad story, but it's a story about a very brave man, not King David, Joab. You remember how King Saul treated David when David came into his tent? He threw, you know, harmless objects at him, like spears, you know? It's good to be the king. And if you upset me, you're done. The king will do as the king pleases, and David is now the king. And Joab, his general, comes to him, and this is after David's son Absalom dies, which is a sad thing. But how did he die? He was trying to steal David's throne. The battle raged, and Absalom was fought. He died. He was done in a very dramatic way that I won't go into right now. But David was inconsolable. He was weeping for his son. He was broken for his son. And Joab comes to him and says, "You have today covered with shame the faces of your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and of your concubines, because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you." He's mourning over the death of his son who was attacking him. And he was dismissing and neglecting and ignoring those who were closest to him because his grief was so great. I understand grieving over a son, but this brave general risks his life by going into the king, who's emotionally distraught, and said, "You have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, you'd be pleased. Now therefore," this is Joab, general, high rank, but king, right? "Therefore, go. Go out and speak kindly to your people. For I swear before the Lord, if you do not do so, not a man will stay with you this night. You will wake up and we will be gone." That's me, not the text. Back to the text. "It will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." That's a brave guy. And he's absolutely right. David loves his men. He loves his family. He loves those who are close to him. But as he's mourning for Absalom, the son who attempted to steal the throne, they felt isolated, disconnected. They felt hated by the one who they saved. He didn't hate his people, but they felt hated. Another place where hate doesn't mean hate. David loves them, but his love for his son was so much greater that when he was mourning him, it looked like the other loves in his life were secondary, that they were hatreds. One more, and then I'll stop on this. But this is a hard text in Luke 14, to hate your mother and father. So I want to drill into it a little bit. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is not a passage saying rich people are horrible. This is not a passage saying that money is bad. Now, if it were, I could preach that wonderful sermon. It is said that money is the root of all evil. So rid yourself of evil and give me all your money. That's not what the text says. It's the love of money that's the problem, not money. So if money is your master and Jesus is your master, no. It simply doesn't work. We can't love God and money. You might ask maybe if in your prayers, God, can't I love you and get used to money? You okay with that? There's an ancient Chinese proverb, no house is big enough for two women. That's not the part you're supposed to amen. It's the next one. No Christian life is big enough for two lovers that you have dedicated yourself to. And if you love money, this is a mutually exclusive priority. I either use God to get money or I use money to serve God. I know men and women who have accumulated for themselves because of their hard work and faithfulness, sizable, I'm going to use the word estates because I think it's accurate. And some of these men and women give. They have the spiritual gift of giving, and they do so anonymously, sometimes not, but they are giving of themselves. They view the money that they've been blessed with as a way to serve God and others. And we as Christians should be very thankful that God gives people the gift of giving. He gives it to poor and he gives it to rich. And there are some who are in a place to bless the kingdom in one way and some to bless the kingdom in another. It is a gift. So this idea of hate your mother and father, if you do not hate them, this isn't a relationship of comparison. It's a relationship of contrast. If your love for the Savior isn't so much greater than your love for someone else, your mother, your father, even your own life, you're not loving him enough. It should be so great that in contrast, this looks like hatred. But that's the beautiful thing. If you love God more than anything else, every relationship you have will be richer. It's a paradox, but it's a beautiful thing. When I, in those brief 30 to 40 seconds a week, when I'm loving Christ rightly, my relationship with my wife is that much better. My love for her is that much richer because I love him so well. And again, I'm not praising myself. 30 to 40 seconds a week is actually probably an exaggeration, right? So a disciple, because he says, you are not my disciple, if this. So a disciple then is one who has a love for Christ that transcends all other loves that could be in his life or her life. A love so great that all the loves in our lives pale by comparison. This is an extreme love, and it comes at a price. So I ask the question, what are the risks associated with loving him? And we're going to go back to our primary text here, Matthew 10. And we're going to go over the part that I skipped. Matthew 10, starting in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Because a disciple studies under a teacher, and a servant serves the master. It's pretty self-explanatory. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher. This is the call to Christ-likeness. If you are a disciple of his, you are called to become like him and pursue that image. If they have called the master of the house, Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, it's a demon category, which earlier in this book, they said he casts out demons because he's leaning on the father of demons. They were throwing some significant arrows at him. how much more will they malign his household? We fear slander. We don't want our reputation damaged because of the commitment we have to Christ. So I have no fear of them. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Jesus is here saying, if you follow me, they're going to hate you. They're going to slander you because they're slandering me. And your desire as a disciple is to become like me. So then you too are going to be slandered. But so what? Jesus says. So what? Don't have any fear of them. Because what is in the dark, wrong, will be brought to the light. All will be made clear in the end. And you will stand as one who proclaimed my name and did not slander it. So don't fear slander. But then the text goes on. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If I could just rephrase this. You think these people can kill you? No. No. They might kill you, but you will live on. God is the one that holds life and death in his hands. Amen. And the worst thing they can do to you, as we read in Philippians and Colossians, is to take you from here and put you in the presence of the Lord until he comes again. Don't fear those who come and threaten your life with a sword. Worst thing they can do is take you to a place that you long for, to be at the side of our Savior until he returns and you are back in body. That's the key. You aren't reduced to soul. You're going to return to a resurrected, glorified body. They can't kill your body because it's God's to give you back. Don't fear them. Don't fear suffering. And you read the testimony of the early church and you see people who did not fear suffering. They stood in those arenas, in those coliseums, and they were told, if you forsake this God, you can live. Polycarp said, why? After loving the Lord and being loved by him for 80 years, would I deny him now? I will glorify him. And he was martyred. That's the call. We all are called to sacrifice in different ways. And then Jesus goes on. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Sparrows, in that context, were just useless pests. Not like now, where we love them and value them. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Patrick and I don't have that problem anymore. He cares about the hairs on your head. Fear not. He's saying, don't fear this. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Legacy is a word that's tossed around a lot. What's going to be your legacy? What are you going to leave behind? I don't care. I want Jesus to be made known so the Father might be made known. It's not about my legacy, it's about his legacy. Insignificance is not something we should fear because all of us, all of creation is insignificant before the God who created all things. Don't fear insignificance because despite the fact that we are these little blips in time on this tiny planet, the second person of the Trinity is going to stand before the first person of the Trinity and say, here he is. He's the one I'm telling you about. She's the one I was telling you about. That's not insignificance. That is an honor none of us deserve, but it's given to us anyway. So if you fear being a Christian is going to marginalize you, cost you a job, cost you anything else, don't fear that, because there will come a day when you would laugh at the idea that you are considered insignificant when the creator of the cosmos recognizes you Here he is. We must overcome the fears of our own circumstances to make Christ the number one priority in our lives. That's the foundation upon which discipleship starts. And in light of the love we have been shown, the risks of loving Jesus Christ fade to nothing. The hardest part is to truly have him at the center of our life. So as I conclude, I want to give two small ways, and there's many others, that we can grow in this love for him. If I married Lisa, and after the wedding was over, said, "Mission accomplished. I don't need to struggle to get to know this woman anymore because I got what I needed." Would that be a good marriage? I don't think so. I love my wife. I love my children. And I desire to love them better. So what do? I have become a student of my wife. I want to know what she hates. I want to know what she loves. I want to know these things about her so that I can love her more. So what does loving God look like to you? It's not all about knowledge, but it is about studying our God. He has revealed himself in many ways. We need to pursue him, grow in our understanding. We will never fully understand him, for then he would not be God, Augustine says. We are to grow in our knowledge of him. Here's a quote from Jonathan Edwards, the father of the first great awakening in the U.S. "Men will trust in God no further than they know him. And they cannot be in the exercise of faith in him one ace further than they have had a sight of his fullness and faithfulness in exercise." So let me take this 18th century confusing paragraph. In other words, the strength of our faith is limited by the knowledge of our God. Your faith can never exceed the size of the God that you have in your mind. Do you have a small God? How big is your God? There is never a day when we wouldn't be able to learn something more about him that should draw us into worship. I know that far too often my view of God is too small. But I have sinned greatly in my life. And I need a great God. And there is no sin so great that God can't forgive it through the blood of his Son. Our God is infinite in every way. Another way, besides growing in your knowledge of him, is, this sounds very practical, and I hope it is, balancing the relationships and demands of life. In light of the fact that we are called to love Christ first, what does that look like in the rest of our lives? You're familiar with the greatest commandment, right? In Matthew 22, Jesus said to them, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like unto it." That little phrase is important. It's not the second in priority is. No, the second, love the Lord your God, heart, soul, mind. The second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. These are parallel. And here's how it plays out. We are to love the Lord our God with everything that we are. If you are pursuing that, all of us will do it imperfectly, but if that is your pursuit, to love him with all that you are, that is going to affect who you are, your identity in Christ, how you image God well in this broken and dying world. It's going to affect you in significant ways. And that's going to overflow into all of your relationships. You're going to love your unbelief.